Let's pray. Our glorious God, we lay the praises that we've just sung before you, and we ask that you would give us grace to know more deeply in our own experience and to taste more consistently the realities behind these words. We pray that Christ would march. We pray that, like the psalmist said, that he would gird on his sword and he would ride forth for the cause of truth and meekness. Lord, we have no strength in ourselves. And we have no truth with ourselves. We are full of deceit and weakness. We cannot help other people. We cannot change our own natures. And so we look to you, God, you who have provided a perfect mediator, you, Father, whose plans are the power and the wisdom of God manifested. We praise you for providing perfectly through your Son all that we need, for equipping him completely for the work of redemption. While no archangel or man or people or church or denomination or nation could ever have erased the stain of our soul and brought us peace with you, you sent your Son not clothed in glory, but laying aside his glory, he took upon himself the form of a bondservant. And he came humble and he came despised. And men and women mocked his birth and his claims. And when he came to his own would not receive him. But we glory in this humble Savior, and we glory in the God who sent his Son in humility to reveal the God who is not only glorious and majestic and transcendent, but who also stoops to rescue those who have no right to claim his love. We glory in you for sending a Son who is so sufficient, Christ, God and man in one. All the power and wisdom of God united to our fallen humanity, pure and yet one of us. Suffering temptations and knowing what it is to struggle, and yet with never a sin in his heart or mind, never the wrong word in his mouth, never doing what you forbid and never failing to do what you command. And as we read his life in the Gospels, as we see each footstep that he takes, every town that he goes to, every response that he gives to a barbed question, every action when he's tired or hungry, and we read in all of this the perfect obedience of the God-man, and we find our hope there. We praise Christ for his willing to give himself freely to the work of redemption, for his submission to you, Father, as an expression of his love for you and for his people, for going to the cross to show the world that he obeys the Father he loves, and for giving himself and his faith that never failed. We praise you, Father, for raising him from the dead and exalting him to your right hand, that he now rules over all the worlds alone for the sake of his bride. And we praise you for sending your Spirit, for his humility in coming not to boast of himself and not to point men and women to his own glory as the third person of the triune God, but to exalt the Savior Christ. We praise you, Spirit, that you have all the power of the Godhead, that you wrestle with our hearts and you conquer us, you draw us, you teach us, you seal us in Christ, and we're never to be taken from his hands. Not until the day when we see him face to face and the seal is broken and the bride is given, like a letter delivered. That you will make us without spot and without wrinkle. Forgive us, great God, that we take you so lightly and that we have centered religion around ourselves, our songs, in our nation, in churches, have become what we like to sing. And we say things about you from the pulpit that we like to hear. And our prayers are a list of things that we wish you would do. But Lord, we turn from that pattern and we ask for the grace to be, for a short while, preoccupied with the triune God and forgetful of self. Free us for a moment from the tyranny of self-centeredness. Lord, as we come today, we ask that you'd work not only in our hearts, but that your name, your Son's name, would go forth across this tiny world. That in homes that have never heard the name of Christ, that they would hear today, that they would leave self and look to the brazen serpent that you provided. That they would hope in the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, and not their own righteousness. We pray for the Muslim and the Hindu, for the Mormon, for the self-deceived evangelical. Lord, for all souls. We ask, God, that You would have mercy upon our fallen race, and that the nations would know Your glory as they know You through Your Son. We pray that where true Christianity does not exist, that You would cause it, Your kingdom, to spread. And where it does exist, that You would cause it to be revived and be a more accurate reflection of You. God, we ask that You would do these things not just because it's our happiness is united to knowing and serving and loving a God so much larger than ourselves, but we pray that You would do this for the sake of Your Son's glorious name. And according to the integrity of Your own character, Lord, we bring You Your promises that the knowledge of God would cover the earth, that men and women wouldn't have to say to each other, "Know the Lord," but those who have been born from above would know You because their hearts had been made alive to You. Lord, we pray that You would finish what You've begun in us. And we ask it in the name of Christ. Amen. I want us to read a portion of Scripture that's somewhat larger than we normally do. We're going to be looking at Romans 1, or reading from Romans 1, verse 28 through chapter 3, verse 20, to get the whole picture there of what Paul is saying about humanity and why it doesn't know God and why it can never be right with God by trying to keep a series of laws. In verse 28, we pick up the end of his first argument with the natural man who sees God in creation but refuses to know Him. Paul writes in chapter 1 and verse 28 of Romans, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, and disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who, by patient continuance in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves, their thoughts accusing or excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then, how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to His glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil, that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside, they have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Well, may God add His blessings to the reading of that significant argument that Paul makes. Last week we considered in our series on knowing the glorious splendor of God's majesty and the wonder of His works, we looked at the bad news that there are lives all throughout the Bible that could be, I suppose, categorized as those who acknowledge the existence of God, like the Jews, and have many scriptural things in their minds when they think about God, and yet they refuse While they acknowledge Him, they refuse to know Him in any way that is effective. Acknowledging God without knowing Him is a plague in the Mid-South, I would say, with all the evangelical talk that we have. We considered how everything flows out of the ignorance that we have of God. It's not just an intellectual ignorance, you remember, but there's a moral problem going on. It's not just that we can't understand God and we wish we could. It's that our hearts are bent away from God, and the evidences of this spiritual darkness are clear. We looked at 9 of them last week. I won't go back over them again, but you could, if you missed last week, you could get a tape and see those. In Ephesians 4, Paul describes how everything flows out of a person not really knowing God in that saving way. He tells the Ephesians, he says, you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. And according to Paul, this greed for self-centeredness, this uncontrolled manifestation of sin flows out of a dark heart that doesn't know God. Now, when we consider all the unpleasant evidences in a life that acknowledges that God exists and affirms that what the Bible says is true about Him, but yet does not really know Him, when we consider the 9 things that we talked about last week and the things that Paul mentions in Ephesians chapter 4, a question ought to come to our mind, and this is the question I want us to look at this morning, and that is, why doesn't mankind know God in a way that is beneficial? Why don't I know God? And here we have to go beneath the surface of our lives, and we find some unpleasant things. We've worked very hard as good folks to come to church, and many of us, I fear, are still maintaining the appearance of devotion to God and trust in God when underneath everything is very different. But whether you are a believer or an unbeliever, by nature you are, we were all born into this world the same, and our choices were the same. And if it weren't for the grace of God, we would all still be the same. Let's look at the why behind humanity's spiritual darkness. Now, the reason we read Romans 1, 2, and 3, part of the reason was to get to the end, to that passage in chapter 3, where Paul links together all those Old Testament quotes, and he's describing all humanity. It's a universal description, and whatever category you might fall into that's distinct from the people that are sitting next to you, you may say, well, I'm educated, they're uneducated. I'm wealthy, they're not wealthy, or the opposite, you know. And and we look and we say, but I'm this, and we put ourselves in very specific religious categories. But Paul describes all humanity. The language there is universal. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, that is, understands God. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. And that word there is the picture of God planting a vineyard in the Old Testament. You remember Isaiah? And he comes back to the vineyard, which is a picture of Israel, and all she produces is worthless, bitter grapes. It's worthless. He just rips down the wall that surrounded the vineyard and lets the wild animals come and chew it up. It's not worth anything. It's not worth the time. Humanity has all become, as a plant that God planted, it's all become the producer of worthless, bitter harvest. There is none who does good, no, not one. And this is really the root description of why we are all born into this world with spiritual darkness, and why humanity is willing to continue to live with all those sour marks and outcomes of not knowing God. It's because there's something wrong deep within us. Now, we know this, and it's, for some of you it's review, but it's a good review for us to have occasionally. We call this total depravity, that a person is completely sinful. But what do we mean? And what does Paul mean when he talks about it here in Romans and again in Ephesians? And really from Genesis to Revelation, you find this portrait. Well, let me tell you what we mean. It means that it isn't what you are doing right now that is the biggest problem between you and God. It is what you are that is your primary problem. And what you are doing is simply flowing out of what you are. It means that the faculties of the soul, the mind, the heart, what we desire, what we think about life, what we desire about life, and what we choose, are all polluted from within and not from without. I know that we're often surprised when our children act in a very ugly way, and we are tempted to look around at their friends and wonder which friend taught my child to act that way. I'm always and I don't generally suspect the other people. I told you that my mother, when people used to ask, "Are you John Snyder's mom?" she said, "Why?" Because it was, and I admit that I was generally blamable. But it's inside of us. It's not our church or our nation or the day that we live in or our wife or our husband or our children or our parents that are making us act this way. From within, my mind and heart and will are under the dominion of a pollution that I can't shake. Now, when we say that, we don't mean that everyone is as sinful as they can be all the time. That would be a real hell on earth, wouldn't it? If we were all as sinful as possible all the time, always murdering, always stealing, always lying, always acting with cruelty and no compassion, always committing adultery. We're not doing that. We are not as sinful as we can be all the time. We don't do every sinful act that we're possible of. That's not what depravity means. And we are not incapable of doing good things on a human level. Just because a person's a sinner doesn't mean that they can't be sacrificial and kind, that they can't help other people. Religion is full of people who give up their entire life. People who go to a nunnery, or people who give themselves to missions, or people who work with the United Way, or people who do volunteer work in town. The world is full of, not just in Christian history, but in Islam and everything else, the world has always had people who are willing to be noble in that way. But what depravity means is this, that at the bottom of everything we are doing is self and sin. Self against God, self against people, self-promoted, self-deceived, self-centered. And so that ultimately everything we do has some stain of sin in it and is unacceptable before God. Now when we say someone is totally depraved, we talk about them being incapable. They have an inability. On the inside, now we don't like this, but it's true. We are incapable of knowing God on our own. We are incapable of loving God. We are incapable of believing Him, of fearing Him, and of following Him or of pleasing Him if left to ourselves. But it's not what the old writers said, it's not a physical deformity. Now, I don't mean this kind of physical, but I mean the way you're made up. When Adam and Eve were created perfect, he had a mind, he had a will, heart, right, conscience, memory, he had all the faculties of the soul. When he sinned, he didn't lose any of those. It's not that you and I are born without a mind, without a heart, without a will. We have all that we need to know God. But the difference is now that the mind and the heart and the will that once were under the control of holiness in Adam are now under the control of sin in us. So I don't want you to think of it this way. I'm like a lame person. Or a person with amputated legs. My legs have been amputated, and someone comes to me and says, "Now you need to get up and follow and go with me." And I say to him, "I wish I could, mister, but I haven't got any legs." You're not like a blind person that a man comes up to and says, "I want you to look at these flowers, and I want you to be able to appreciate the color. I wish you would describe a sunset to me." And you'd say to a man, "I wish I could, but I've been born blind." Or a deaf man, even more, a deaf man that someone comes up and says to him what he wants him to do, and he gives this long list of directions, and the deaf man signals, and by his signals he explains, "I can't hear you. I don't know what you want me to do." No, it's more like this. We have legs, and we have eyes, and we have ears, but our legs are lame, and our eyes are blind, and our ears are deaf toward God. Because we love sin. I have legs, but they don't work because I don't want to follow you. And I have eyes that could see, but I don't want to see you. And I have ears that could listen, but I don't want to listen to you. And my nature is such that I would never want any of those things. It's not that we're lacking what it takes. We have everything it takes to follow sin, don't we? I have eyes to see, or I have a mind. Keep it to our faculties. I have a mind, I have a heart, and I have a will. And they are all very alive for sin and very against God. Now, that's all of us by birth. That's all of us. There was a man that wrote a small pamphlet against the group that was called the Calvinistic Methodist. We don't have any of those left in America. All we have is John Wesley's version. But they eventually became Presbyterians and Congregationalists and Baptists. But he wrote particularly against a man named George Whitefield, who was preaching that men were born spiritually dead and spiritually ignorant of God. And it was from within that was the problem, and not just that they didn't have a good enough teacher. And the man wrote this pamphlet, and he attacked him, but he didn't use his real name. He used a pseudonym, and he called himself Blacksmith, a blacksmith. I don't know whether he was a blacksmith or not. But this was his main complaint. He said, "You teach that men are born spiritually sinful, spiritually dead, totally depraved." And Blacksmith was an Anglican. And he said, "But our church doesn't teach that," which he was wrong on that. And he said, "Our church is much kinder. We teach that men and women, if they have a good intention of knowing God, God will accept that in the place of righteousness. He will accept it in the place of faith. And if it's true that we need God Himself to change us before we can be changed, well, surely if people reach heaven and they wish they could have been changed, but God wasn't willing to change them, surely He will not condemn them to hell for this unconquerable error." What's wrong with this logic? It's all hypothetical. Do you know there's never been a woman who got up out of bed one morning and said, "I really wish I could know the Holy God and love Him and serve Him instead of me, but He won't let me. He won't show me. He won't help me." There's never been a child or a man who wanted to follow God, wanted to know God, wanted to find God, wanted to obey God instead of themselves. That's what Paul says. None righteous. We don't seek Him. We don't want Him. We don't understand Him. And we don't obey Him. So mind, heart, and will. Now, here's the trick. This is why we don't know God, but if we stop there, we're in trouble, all right? Because many of us have been reading the wrong books. We've been reading the theologies that have been written by the enemy. And the devil is a prolific writer. He's published more books on theology than anybody else. You can buy John Owen, 16 volumes. Calvin, 20-some volumes. Richard Baxter, way too many volumes. 30-some. But the devil's printed more books than anybody. He never publishes under his right name, I know. I mean, you don't go to the Christian bookstore and you see a book that says lies about you and lies about God and you say, "Well, who wrote that?" And it doesn't say Satan on the cover of any of them. But he is a prolific theologian. Now, this is what he does. He takes three parts truth and one part lie. And if you believe them, you'll go to hell holding on to half the truth. Now, here's the lie. You can't follow God. Therefore, you won't. When the Bible teaches it the other way, you won't follow God, so you cannot. Now, the won't, as we've said before, is a capital W. It's not the kind of won't that you and I can just say, "Well, I'll just go ahead and decide to do differently." No, you won't. Because you love sin and you love self, you won't know God. And so you can't. Can't is the fruit on the tree. Won't is the root. The argument kind of goes like this. Say, "Well, I was born a sinner and I'm blind to God. I lack the knowledge of God that I need for salvation. I cannot reach it by my own efforts. I know that God has to take the initiative in this relationship. And so I'm going to do what? I'm going to sit back and wait for God to open my eyes. And if I continue in darkness and am judged by God, it's not my fault. I wanted to know Him, but He wouldn't let me." It's a lie. Now, when we think about the depravity of man, that we are so in love with sin and so sinful on the inside that we won't and therefore we can't, there's two wrong responses. Now, we don't like to tell God that He's a liar, not openly, but we also don't like to accept what He says about us, not really. So we kind of get a glancing blow. We avoid the main brunt of the hit And we do it by two ways, all right? I made these simple phrases that stick in our minds. We have the Band-Aid Christianity and we have the blame game. Band-Aid Christianity. We say, okay, Paul's right, we're all sinners, but it doesn't mean anything to us when we say it. It's a shallow phrase. How many times have people said, well, we're just sinners. Well, we're all sinners. And instead of being brokenhearted over, it's a cloak for going on sinning. I've had people come and tell me so many times, you know, well, we're all sinners. And what it means is, I'm not planning on making any changes. It doesn't seem to me to be a big deal if all of us failed the test. It's like being in school, you know, when you made an F. And you looked around, you felt miserable till you found out that all their friends made an F. And then there was such happiness because everybody was a failure. And if you happened to be the nerdy kid that did his homework that week and got an A, you didn't dare tell anyone you got the A. You just kept it quiet and looked sad like everybody else. You can look around humanity and say, we've all flunked. So it can't be a big deal. But it is a big deal. If you have a superficial view of what it means when God says you are a sinner, then you're going to have a superficial cure that you accept. So things like rituals. I got baptized, I joined a church, I prayed a sinner's prayer, I took the Lord's Supper. Or what about personal reformation? I'm going to clean up my life, I'm going to rededicate myself, I'm going to educate myself. And once I get enough good doctrine and good efforts under my belt, then I'll be acceptable to God. And these are good things, but they don't touch the core of the life. It's like finding out that you have heart disease. And when you come home and you tell your wife, and she's, well, how did the checkup go? It's, I've got heart disease. Oh, what are we going to do about it? Don't worry. I got that new Old Spice body wash. And I'm going to scrub my chest and back so hard that I'll fix myself. You know, you couldn't do it. You cannot clean yourself up by a bunch of rituals and following a list of things that a preacher tells you to do. You buy a new book, you join a new church, you learn new music, you listen to Christian radio instead of secular radio, you dress differently, you talk differently, but none of these change the root problem that you do not know God because there's something wrong on the inside of you. In fact, Paul says it this way, for you were once living in darkness. No, that's not what he says. For you once were darkness. Now you are light. Quite a difference, isn't it? From a person living in darkness who wish they could get to the light and a person who is darkness and wants nothing to do with light. The blame game is kind of like that, but it's different. In this sense, it's a dodge. We say, well, I know that's what God says, but now group A, the Band-Aid Christians who accept a superficial cure, they don't take what God says seriously. Group B, the blamers, they take God very seriously and they say, well, I am born sinful, and we're all that way, and until God does something, I can't do anything. And so, like I gave you that argument that Satan gives us about God's sovereignty and our depravity, we just sit back and wait for God to fix us. And then we blame God with biblical phrases. And we quote Paul back to God, and we tell him, that's why I don't love you, that's why I don't know you yet. But it's a lie. It's not really biblical. When God revealed how desperate our sin nature was, why do you think he gave it in the Bible for us to read? He gave it to show us that there's no hope in us, so that we would depend upon him. He gave us this to see how deep the problem runs, so we don't waste our time with superficial cures and go to hell grasping onto a sinner's prayer or a church membership. He did not explain the depth of our problem so that we could use it as a cloak for continued rebellion. I've got to keep acting this way. This is what I am. The teaching of man's depravity is not an excuse for sin. It is an added weight to a sin. It's not just what I'm doing, God, it's what I am. What hope is there for me? None in myself. Now, this morning I want us to ask, why does God say that we don't know him? Well, depravity, yes. Sinful heart, sinful mind, sinful will, yes. But the won't that's producing the can't. I want to give you three passages from the Bible where God describes, is only three of all that we could choose, but where God describes why people don't know him, and never is the blame placed on God. But it's us. Depravity is not a thing, again, that takes away our legs and eyes and ears. It's a thing that makes us use our legs and eyes and ears, our heart, our mind, our will, against God. So I want you to turn with me to these three passages in a row. First is Psalm 10, verse 6. Psalm 10 and verse 6. The psalm describes those who reject God, and it's described as people who really are arrogant. Verse 2, the wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Verse 3, the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses greedy people and renounces the Lord. Verse 4, the wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God isn't in any of his thoughts. Verse 5, the wicked seems always to be prospering. Right? Verse 6, the wicked has said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. 7, his mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. He lies and he troubles people with his iniquity. He sits in these secret places and he commits murder. Now the picture is pretty clear. That the reason this man doesn't know God is because he's proud. He has some idea of God's existence, but instead of submitting to that and embracing what God has revealed about himself and giving himself up to that revelation, the man prefers to be independent of God. And look at the pride. I mean, all through the chapter, Psalm 10, the pride. He's haughty in his looks. He stomps down the little guy. He gives blessings to the greedy, but he refuses the Lord. I mean, everywhere you look, I'll not be moved. I can sin with impunity. I'll always be prospering this way. So he's very self-sufficient. As a proud man, he says, I need no one. I don't need God. I need nothing. And so I owe nothing to anyone. Now his desire to be independent of God makes it impossible in verse 4 for him ever to seek God or to know God. Why doesn't this man know God? Well, he doesn't seek God. Why won't he seek God? Because he's proud. And so there's no room for God in a man who's full of himself. Now, we could say it this way. Like Psalm 10, many of us, we'd have to say, to be honest, I say I need God, but I'd really just like to add God onto all the other great things about me. I want to know God a little bit, but I don't want to really know him. Can't I get to heaven with just religion? Because if I really come face to face with God, then like the man in Psalm 10, my pride will be exposed, and the smallness of me and the bankruptcy of my efforts will be exposed. I'll be a fraud. I don't want to pass through the straight or the tight gate to follow Christ, because if I did, I'd have to leave behind all my greatness. I just can't shed it. It's not like I can just drop it. I've got years of religion and years of learning and morality. Think of all the things I didn't do that I could have done. Think of all the good things I've done. Think of the things I've said and given. And the proud or independent church member cannot know God because they can't leave their pride behind. And if knowing God means exposing my nothingness, then I'm not going to seek him. Now, Jesus said the same thing in the New Testament, didn't he? But he said it this way. Only sick people go to a doctor, not people that feel that they're doing okay. And if you are proud enough to feel that you're doing okay, then the first thing you need to realize is this, that you don't know God because your depravity is manifesting itself in this. You love your inflated view of yourself, and to really know the living God would mean the end of that. Second reason, Jeremiah 9. Now we looked at this just a little bit last week, and I only really want to call your attention to one aspect of the chapter again this week. Jeremiah 9 gives us a different reason. If you don't know God today, you don't know him because you've chosen pride and a self-inflated view. But chapter 9 of Jeremiah says that you've also chosen deceit. And again, we turn to verse 6. God says to this people, to the Jews, your dwelling place is in the midst of deceit. Where do you live? What road? What's your address? And he says to his own people, you live in the country of deceit, in the city of deceit, on the road of deceit, and at the address of deceit. Your bedroom could have deceit written over it. Your heart is full of deceit. And through deceit, they refuse to know me, says the Lord. So we have a second reason. Why don't we know God? If you do not know God in the way that we're talking about knowing Him, in the way that changes everything, then you don't know God, even though you know religion, because you would prefer to maintain the self-deceit rather than to be real with Him. Now, there are different types of deceit. I mean, look at all the outward evidences of deceit in this chapter. Chapter 9, end of verse 2. They are all adulterers. They are all treacherous or traitorous. Oh, God, I wish I didn't have to live with these people, Jeremiah says. Your own nation have abandoned you. And so they're all committing adultery and they're all traitorous to each other. But they've been their tongues like a bow bent to shoot an arrow, and they shoot out lies out of their mouth. Verse 3, they're never valiant for truth. No one stands up for what's true. They proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know God. Verse 4, look at verse 4, he's giving a warning. Everyone, take heed of his neighbor. Don't trust any brother. Why? And he goes on to talk about more evidences of deceit. Verse 5, everyone will deceive his neighbor. Everyone and will not speak the truth. They've taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves to commit iniquity. Now the picture is this. My people are so treacherously deceitful that you better not trust your neighbor. He'll deceive you. Don't trust your own family members. They'll deceive you. My people are deceivers who live in the city of deceit. And you have to teach your tongue to deceive. It's as if it's almost beyond a normal sin. It's like it's an unnatural sin. Who would deceive a neighbor who's kind to them? Who would be treacherous to the person that lives next to them? Your friend. Well, these people would. Who would be treacherous and deceitful and cruel to their own family members? Well, these people would. And so it's like they have to teach their tongue. Oh, I know it's easy to lie. It's easy to put on a false front. But these people had to go extra. They had to teach themselves how to be extra deceitful. And then in verse 6, this deceit shows up mostly in the fact that they refuse to know God. Now, think about the way we deceive ourselves. If we don't know God, it's because we've chosen deceit. You can try to deceive others, and you will not know God if you try to deceive others. All right, let's get that through your head. My head, your head. There's nobody in this room that can really know God and continue to deceive others. You cannot. You can't know God and put that in a compartment, but when you come to church, wear a mask and deceive people. We put on the mask of morality, of religion, of doctrine, of concern. People have their concerned face for church. We put on a mask of new religious talk, new religious dress, new religious Christian club that we show up at once a week. But you can't know God if you're going to try to impress others. Now, I'll give you the evidence. You said, well, I think I can. Listen to what Jesus said to the Pharisees and what he told them their problem was and why they didn't believe or know God. This is what he says in John chapter 5. How can you believe, he says to Pharisees. You can't believe me. How could you? You who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes only from God. Now, you see the picture. The Pharisee was religious because he loved other people to see how religious he was. And so he loved to be thought well of. And until the Pharisee quit seeking other men's approval, he could never even believe what Christ was saying, because it goes against the grain of what he was doing. Everything about the Pharisee went against everything that Jesus was exposing. And so either he had to give up his good opinion of himself and had to quit trying to deceive others, or he had to give up Christ. And so he gave up Christ. If you don't know God, it may be because you are preferring to keep up appearances with other people and in the church. It's not easy to stand up and say that all my life has been a farce and all my religious duty has been for me, and I don't know what I thought I knew. I'm not what I thought I was. Much easier to say, oh, I like the preacher. I'll learn the hymns. I'll do better. I'll add God to my already good life. And we deceive ourselves. Now, you can practice deceit toward others, but you can also deceive yourself. And I think that this is much more subtle and more dangerous, because you might be successful. We often are successful at deceiving others, but there are times when we're no good at deceiving others, and no matter how much we try, we fail. But you could deceive yourself and be a success. You can deceive yourself by those false comparisons that we've heard about. We could compare what we know to what other people do. We could compare what we our good intentions to other people's actual life. I mean, it's an unfair comparison, but then we think we're doing better. And you can surround yourself with people who will add to the deceit. And this is very popular. You can buy the books and the magazines and watch the shows and listen to the radio programs which puff you up and support the lie. You can surround yourself with friends who would never say to you, "You are so off track. You're lying to yourself. You're the problem." I mean, who's going to tell that to you? It's hard to find one in New Albany. And if you find them, you know, we generally avoid them. We don't like those, even in the church. And I'm not suggesting we all seek the spiritual gift of rebuke, but we do surround ourselves with people that we know. I'll just give you, I mean, just check out your own heart. You may have friends that you would call friends, but you don't call them and hang around them as much as you do with other friends, because friend A tends to tell you the truth about yourself and friend B never would. But you can surround yourself with nice religious friends at Christ Community Church and go to hell because you are practicing self-deceit. And you can surround yourself with preachers and teachers and churches. Now, American religion is flourishing today, and there has been a great flood of numerical growth and church building growth, and much of it has been fueled by this purposeful deceit, that we no longer need to talk about things that are exposing kind of truths, but we need to talk about affirming kind of truths. And we can look down our nose at other people to do that, but it's very easy to come to Christ Community Church where we try to avoid that and still deceive yourself. In fact, it'd be a great place to be deceived, because we're always talking about it. So you say, if I endured that sermon, surely I'm not a self-deceiver. If I drove all the way out there and listened to all that, surely I'm not self-deceived. I must be one of the good ones, one of the real ones. We don't know God because we live in deceit, and in deceit we refuse to know Him. But you can also try to deceive God. Now that's pretty stupid, but we do it anyway. We can say enough prayers. We can give enough money. We can look interested enough and come often enough to church and hope that God is fooled. It really is like the emperor's clothes, isn't it? We strut out in front of God covered in the muck and the filth of self, and we think that He sees royal garments and mistakes us for one of His children. Now, I think the logic runs this way. Why is deceit the thing that keeps me from knowing God? Well, let's go back to number one. We will not seek God because of our pride. I like my big view of myself, and I'm not going to be coming face to face with a God that exposes my littleness, and He has all the rights and not me. Well, if that's true, then you're going to have to continue to practice deceit, because it's not true. I mean, you aren't the big one. You aren't self-sufficient. You are completely dependent upon Him. You are spiritually bankrupt and naked and poor and blind. And so you're going to have to continue to deceive others and yourself and attempt to continue to deceive God in order to be able to acknowledge His existence without knowing Him. Because you would rather be self-deceived than to know Him. Now the third one, John chapter 3. John speaks a lot about light and about illumination. In chapters 1, Christ is come. John the Baptist preaches Him, and they say, "Are you the light of the world?" You know, "No, I'm not the light. John's just a reflector. Christ is the light. Christ has revealed God." Verse 18 of chapter 1 says, He knows God. He's the only one that can reveal Him. Chapter 3, he talks to Nicodemus, the Bible professor, and he says, "You talk about things you read about." You know, that's the implication. You keep saying things you've read. I'm telling you things that I know. Later in John, he says that his life and his teachings reveal things about God that cause the guilt of the people to increase if they reject it. And what is the response to this light? Well, John chapter 3, such a wonderful passage. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And we say, good, that's clear. But look at the next two verses. And this is the condemnation. Well, what do you mean? That the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil, everyone who sins as a lifestyle, hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. So, here we have the third thing. If we don't know God, it's because we're sinful and we're depraved. And we say, oh, but that means it's not my fault. No, you're expressing it this way. You won't know God because you don't want to come to the light. And you would prefer to maintain a self, this kind of self-preserved hypocrisy. I've got this proud view of myself, and I've deceived other people. But if I come into the light and everyone sees what I am and I see what I am, I can't bear the thought of it. I've worked all my life to cover up my sins and my shame. And so the light came into the world, and men loved darkness. It's not that they couldn't see it. They saw it all too clearly, and they hated it, and they shut their eyes, and they will shut them for eternity, and so would we. So, why don't I love God? Why don't I know God? Why don't I seek God? Why don't I serve God? Because I love an inflated view of myself. And I love to deceive people about this. And I love to hide in darkness so I'm not exposed. Paul says it this way. But all things are exposed and made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. And therefore God says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. But the dead prefer death. So we hide from the light to maintain the fraud, and we don't know God. Now, that's the end, really. But how bad is it if that's you? If you don't know God because of your pride and your deceit and your hypocrisy, you say, well, you know, as we said before, everyone is a sinner and all sin is the same, but all sin is not the same, is it? That's a lie. There are different degrees of sin. All sin is wicked. All sin is against God, and all sin deserves hell. But that doesn't mean that all sin is the same. When in our culture, when we say all sin's the same or we're all sinners, what we mean is it's all equally little. A person who is shacked up and having children with a person who's not their husband looks at a church member who goes 3 miles over the speed limit and says, they're sinners too. It's just like me. No, it's not just like you. There are different consequences for different sins, and there is a graduating scale of guilt and judgment in the Bible. You could say it like this simply, to whom much is given, much is required. Now, let me give you examples, because I suppose that being good, you know, evangelicals, we just don't believe that one sin carries more guilt than another or a stricter judgment. In James said, not everybody ought to want to be one of these, because one of these has a stricter judgment than the rest of you. A teacher. And so those preacher, Sunday school teacher, deacon or elder who are given a position of authority, if they, like Romans 2, if they talk religious and now I'm a teacher of these babes, and then they don't make themselves come into the light and be honest with God and follow God, then they have a stricter judgment. I'll give you another example. Another example is when Jesus goes from little town to little town around the Sea of Galilee. It's the back 40, you know. It's not the big city of Jerusalem. It's not the things where things are happening, you know. And so he goes from these little towns, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and all, and these other places, and these little dusty towns don't pay attention to the Messiah to a great degree. And do you know that cities that have heard more and seen more about Christ are under a greater condemnation than cities that have not? Listen to what he says. He began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works were done in you, which were done in you, had been done in Tyre and Sidon, pagan cities, well, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven by all the privileges they had with having Jesus with them so often, you will be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. So, given much light, a greater judgment if we refuse to know him because of pride and deceit and hypocrisy. So we could say it this way. That the city of Mecca, the headquarters of Islam, will have an easier judgment than Nashville. And the city of Moscow, which was that center of the atheism that spread across half the globe, will have an easier judgment than Memphis. Or Salt Lake City, which promotes Mormonism, will have an easier judgment than Tupelo or Dallas or New Albany. It's not that we sin more times than people do at Mecca, in Mecca or Moscow or Salt Lake City, or our sins are different. It's that we have been given a greater light, and to live for self after seeing what we've seen is a greater judgment. Let me give you another example. There are individuals who've had more light and they have a greater judgment. Jesus said this to the Pharisees in John chapter 9. For judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words, and they said to him, are we blind also? Is that what you're calling us? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, and therefore your sin remains. Now what in the world is Jesus talking about? The things I've done, he says in John, and the things I've spoken, you've seen and you've heard, right? Oh, yes, they said, we understand these things. Then you have great sin. If you didn't understand what I was telling you, if you hadn't heard and seen, in comparison with your guilt now, it would be like you had no sin. It brings us back to Romans chapter 2. The natural man looks out at nature. He recognizes there must be a God bigger than himself out there who created it. But he doesn't want that God. And he turns his back and he chooses to worship wood and stone. And he will be judged. And he'll go to hell for rejecting the light that he had. But the moral man who was raised in a moral home, who knows the difference between right and wrong, will be judged by a greater judgment. He has a law inside of himself. He knows. He was trained by parents to know the difference between right and wrong. He was raised in a good home. But he rejected that, and so he's judged by the law that was within him. And he goes to hell. But his judgment is worse than the natural man. And then there's the Jew who had the Old Testament. And he had all the portraits of the Messiah who was coming. And he had all the explanation of what did and didn't please God. And he had all the evidence of God's sufficiency in his own history. And he turns his back on it. And he goes to hell for rejecting the light. But his judgment is by the judgment of the Old Testament. He had much more light than these other people. And then we come to Christ Community Church. And to people today. To spend every Sunday talking about God, instead of spending every Sunday telling you 10 steps to have an easier family life. Well, it's good. I think it's right. But to the degree that I or the other church teachers have been successful in exposing us to Christ through the Word, to that degree, our judgment's much greater than that. So, if you go to hell, I want you to understand that the Muslim will not be as low as you, nor the Hindu, nor the pagan who hugs a tree and says it's Mother Earth, nor the Mormon or Jehovah's Witness, and nor the person down the street who went to a church that every Sunday they just played games. Why don't men and women know God if knowing God is the key to all happiness? Because we like to remain inflated in our own eyes, and we don't want to be dependent. We like to deceive ourselves and other people, and we don't want to be honest. And we hide from the light so that we can maintain that. And we live in a hypocrisy. And what's going to happen to us? Well, if you've been exposed to Christ, to whom much given is given, much is received, and Sodom and Gomorrah, one writer said, would have to be apologized to by God if he doesn't rise up and judge America. And so it's easy for us to look down at people at Christ Community Church and we say, I would never be a homosexual. I would never be this. I would never be that. I would never do this. I would never do that. I'm never going to have my face on the front page of a newspaper telling all my sins. Well, you may not. I doubt you will. But if you turn your back on Christ and prefer pride and deceit and hypocrisy, then those people will not have as strict a judgment as you, because you had so many opportunities. Now what do we do? Well, we go to God. There isn't any hope in us. But you remember what Paul said. God exposes. He sends light to make manifest what's on the inside. Therefore, he says, awake, O sleeper, and I'll give you light. He doesn't say, now do you understand that God sends the light of Christ to expose so you can know there's no hope, so you can go to hell with eyes wide open. No. He exposes, you see it, and what do? Oh, God, help me to awaken. Wake me up, God. Don't leave me in this death. I want to repent of my pride and deceit and hypocrisy. I want to lay them all aside and run to Christ. In the Scripture, surely you don't give it to send me to hell. Why should I not be rescued by the light? Awake, O sleeper. And God says, I will give you light. And so we cry out to Him. And He'll hear us. Let's pray. Our Father, we find it difficult to accept what you tell us about ourselves. We would really prefer to be good, noble, well-meaning, though imperfect people who wish we could do so much better and know you so much better, but you just don't seem to let us. But Father, the truth is so dark. And it's so bad that we don't even know how bad it is. And in our blindness, we say that we understand how bad it is. We don't see. We say we understand the message of Christ, but we're not even hearing it. And instead of weeping in front of you and telling you the truth about ourselves, we prefer in our pride not to come near you, and in our deceit to play games, and in our hypocrisy to hide from the truth. But Lord, you can change. You can draw. You can work. But Father, forgive us that we've added to our sins the sin of blaming you for our depravity and blaming you for our indifference, and saying that we haven't been converted because you just haven't been willing yet. God, we pray that you would help us to make the greatest use of the tools that you put in our hands. But as we do know, Father, unless you're merciful, we will get what we deserve. And so make these things to be effective for your glory. And it's in Christ's name we ask. Amen.